Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. And I would like to focus our attention this morning on verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. While you're turning there, I was really pleased to hear about Brian and Christy Mast, formerly Christy Mao, having a little baby named Toby. From 1980 to 1990, I coached football at Wheaton College, and Brian played football there. And when he was when he had just come to Wheaton, we had a fullback named Toby Tatum. And Brian, when Toby graduated, Brian took his place. I was wondering if there was some connection between these names, but it was really fun to hear about that sitting up here. You know, it brings back great memories. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Let's pray. Oh Lord, on this day when we remember the power over the grave, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give us the grace to see that power in our lives. The Lord, just as you once raised the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so we pray that you would continue to raise your body, the church, to do his work and his will in the world. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I think if we survey life, we have to admit that there are things that happen that we never expected. And sometimes they're really bad things. Years ago, I used to take students down to Canton, Mississippi, and we would do a work kind of like Habitat for Humanity. It wasn't officially Habitat for Humanity, but not unlike it. We would give the students one day off during that hard work of week, or that hard week of work, and we would go down to New Orleans for the day. This one particular year, it was raining. We'd spent the day in New Orleans, and we were getting close to the van where we were going to head back to Canton, Mississippi from New Orleans. And my son, Jeremy, who couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 at that time, seeing the van up ahead, asked if he could run on up to the van in the rain. I said, "Yeah, Jeremy, that's okay." And he went running really fast like any little boy, splashing in puddles as he went. And there were 2 or 3 drunks, homeless people, on the stoop of this house. And they looked at Jeremy as he was running, and just as he got to them, one of them put out his leg and tripped my son. And he fell on his face, and his face was bleeding. And I went running up there, and I was so upset. I grabbed that guy like this, and I said, "Why did you do that? He's just a boy. He doesn't understand these things. Why did you do that?" Several people had seen this, and one man came running across the street as I was holding this guy, and he just punched him right in the face. And this drunk's face just splattered. His nose was, I'm sure, broken, blood everywhere. And I turned to this guy, just as shocked as I was when I saw the first guy trip my son. I said, "Why did you do that? He's just a drunk." There are things that happen in our lives that we never expected, and sometimes they're bad things. It's hard to figure them out. Sometimes there's things that happen in our life and they're good things. It's hard to figure them out too. I pastored a church in Santa Barbara for about 4 years. It was a very bad experience for me. It ended up through circumstances. I lost everything. Matter of fact, it was so bad that my family and I were basically homeless. We had lost all of our resources. We would find renters that were renting homes, and we would move into those homes and pay rent because nobody was in, homes that were up for sale that nobody was in. We would move our stuff into those homes and live there paying rent, and usually those houses would sell, and we were having to move about every month or 2 months. Can you imagine? It was just horrible. There was a woman that we knew, and she lived in one of the nicest places in Santa Barbara, on this bluff overlooking the ocean. She heard about our circumstances after we'd made three or four of these moves, and she came to us. There was property right next to hers. It was in escrow to Michael Eisner. That shows you how nice the area was. And she says, I have a guest house on my property. I'm going to move into the guest house, and I want your family to live in my house. It was a mansion. She charged us $500 a month, and that included the utilities. Somebody said to me, man, Jerry, you guys really deserve that. I looked at that person and I said, pray to God I never get what I deserve. I want grace. Sometimes things happen in our life we never expected. Some of those things are bad things. And some of those things are good things. But nothing quite so bad as the crucifixion of Christ. Nothing quite so bad. Who would have ever expected that when the God of the universe wanted to communicate his love and grace to us, coming to his creatures, that his creatures would enact the grossest demonstration of their rebellion by killing God the Son and crucifying him? I think arguably it's the worst thing that ever happened in human history. But just as things happen we never expected and nothing quite so bad as a crucifixion, I'd like to also suggest to you there was nothing quite so good as the resurrection. I think it gives us hope in any situation that no matter how dark things might be, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead can infuse our circumstances with great, great hope. And this hope is built on the foundation of the fact that God in history raised Jesus from the dead, forgave our sins, built a bridge between heaven and earth that we might cross that bridge and be reconciled after our estrangement into relationship with Him. Joseph Haydn did a work called The Seven Last Words of Christ. And he looks at the seven last words of Christ in this great musical piece, the seven last words of Jesus before he died on the cross. Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension are often emphasized as being kind of the mission of the church, that we're to go and make disciples. I would like us on this Easter Sunday to focus on Jesus' first words to his disciples after his resurrection. That's the passage that we just read. When Christ enters into this room where the disciples were, the first thing he says to them, their first sight of the risen Christ, he says to them, peace be to you. The text tells us that they were in the room with the doors shut because they were afraid of the religious leaders. They had killed their Lord. Would they eventually come after these men who were his followers? My guess is also they were anxious and confused. There was confusion over the death of Christ. They didn't expect this would happen. They thought he came to rule and to reign. Jesus had warned them, but I don't think they quite got the picture. Not only that, there was confusion over the empty tomb and Mary's report that she had seen Jesus alive and even spoke with him. I think they were confused. There was anxiety. There was fear. And perhaps Peter was the most anxious. He had denied Jesus 3 times. Dorothy Sayers, in her great work, The Triumph of Easter, in the book Creed and Chaos, talks about the denial of Peter. And then she talks about Jesus seeing Mary on the morning of his resurrection and saying to her, go tell the disciples and Peter that I've raised from the dead. And Dorothy Sayers says, isn't it wonderful that Jesus included Peter? And then she observes, isn't it too bad Judas didn't hang around? What a surprise. But I think Peter was anxious because he had gotten the word, go tell the disciples and Peter. The last time he saw Jesus, things went so well with his soul in relationship to Christ. Jesus enters, and again to these confused and anxious and fearful men, he says, peace be to you. A second time. Perhaps this was to remind them of the things he had spoken to them in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He knew there would be a time when they would be scattered and they would be anxious and they would be fearful and they wouldn't understand. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He spoke hope to them. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I go to my Father. And it's good for you that I go because I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come again for you. He spoke of preparing a way for them. And he says, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas, bless his heart, says, Lord, we don't know the way you're going. Where are you going? It's interesting that the church is called Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Jesus never called him Doubting Thomas. You know what Jesus did for Thomas? He gave him great answers to his questions. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so he could have been reemphasizing this. This could also be the foundation when he says, peace be to you. This could be the foundation from which Paul writes in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear that God is holy. His holiness is offended by our sin. The Bible makes it clear that his justice exacts a capital penalty. Death is the demand because of our sin. But the Bible makes it clear that God's a God of love. Desires to woo us to himself. It would seem that he's caught on the horns of a dilemma. His justice condemning us, his love inviting us into relationship with him. But the Bible makes it clear that God's also a God of righteousness. Simply defined, it means he must always do the right thing. So what does he do? He sends his son, and his son takes upon himself the penalty of our sin, which is death. He dies in our place. That through Christ's death and resurrection, we might experience the love of God and be reconciled to God. That's the message. That's peace. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was in New York this last weekend, and I just came back from LaGuardia Airport last night. Every time I go through LaGuardia Airport, I always think of the man it's named after. Fiorello LaGuardia, his name meant little flower. He was a much-loved mayor of New York City. Stories are told about him all the time of the kindnesses that he would demonstrate to people. During World War II, because many children couldn't afford newspapers, he'd get on the radio and read the funny papers to the children of New York. Before he was the mayor of New York City, he was a circuit court judge. And this is a true story. There was a man, it was during the Depression, who was brought into his court. And this man was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And he was disheveled, had his hat in his hand. And LaGuardia said, tell me your story. And the guy said, it's true, I stole a loaf of bread. LaGuardia said, why? He said, I have a family. We didn't have any food. I wanted to feed my family. I stole a loaf of bread. LaGuardia pounded his gavel. He says, you're guilty. I fine you $10. Well, the man couldn't feed his family. Where is he going to get the $10? LaGuardia, the judge who pounded the gavel, reached into his back pocket and pulled out $10 from his wallet and gave it to the man to give the bailiff. The story didn't end there. He then looked at the courtroom and he says, I find you people in this courtroom guilty that you live in a city where a man has to steal to feed his family. And I fine you each 50 cents. He pulled his hat off the wall and threw another dollar from his own wallet in the hat, and they passed it around the room, and they collected $47.50, and they gave it to the man to go buy groceries for his family. I think what happened at Calvary is not much different than that. I mean, it's a lot more significant, but it's not unlike. The judge who holds the gavel and declares us guilty is the judge who paid the fine and reconciled us to himself. Well, he says, peace be to you. And what peace that is. But he also says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. I don't think you can receive God's peace without becoming a steward of it as well, a custodian of God's grace in your life. How did the Father send the Son? One of the great passages on this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's a great text. I want to read it to you because here's Paul, and he's basically saying our conduct in the body of Christ, another body that he seeks to raise from the dead, our conduct in this body is explained here, where he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It's interesting to me that I think in this text, when it says he emptied himself, that's a military term. It was when a soldier leading a bunch of troops into battle would lay aside his insignia of rank, because in battle those insignia of rank of the officer became targets. He would lay those things aside. And in essence, with Christ, there was the voluntary surrender of the outward manifestation of his glory when he became a man. He turned down the dimmer switch on his glory. Oh, there was a moment when he turned it up a bit and then turned it back down again at the transfiguration. But he didn't claim his privilege as a son of God. The voluntary surrender of the outward manifestation of his glory. But there was also the voluntary surrender of the independent use of his divine attributes. He never became less than God when he was a man. But his will was so submitted to the Father. That's why he says, all that the Father told me to do, that I have done. All that the Father told me to say, that I have said. So that he becomes not only the perfect sacrifice to forgive us of our sins, but the perfect example of how he wants us to live before the world, with our will submitted to the will of the Father, in obedience, following him. And he says that, as the Father sent me, I also send you. You cannot receive God's peace without becoming a steward of it as well. You can't receive God's love and God's grace without being a giver of that love and grace and forgiveness as well. He says in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus' earthly ministry was marked by the Holy Spirit. At his baptism in Luke 3, it says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. At his temptation in Luke 4, it says in verse 1, he was full of the Spirit and led about by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. In verse 14, it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells his disciples that they're to go as his sent ones into the world in the manner similar to the way he was sent by his Father, they must receive the Holy Spirit. This is something that would happen uniquely to them at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and in Acts chapter 2 verse 4. And it's something I would suggest to you that happens normatively to all believers ever since. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it indicates that the Holy Spirit places a believer into the body of Christ at the time we believe at our conversion, that we might be his resurrected body in the world. But now we come to the most unusual part of this whole text. It's verse 23. In verse 23, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Some have thought that in this verse, Jesus was giving a power to the church through the apostles to absolve sins ultimately. that they were somehow bankers of God's grace and could put out and distribute the resources according to their will. But if this were so, certainly we might expect to find the disciples writing about it in their epistles, but they're silent about this. Furthermore, I think it goes against the grain of what we've learned in scriptures. In Mark chapter 2, you'll remember the text where Jesus is at home and the people have gathered at his door and crammed into his house. And he's speaking to them and he's healing the sick. And there are these four men who have a friend who's a paralytic and they want to get this guy to Jesus. So they go up on the roof of the house and they start tearing into the house. I believe it was Jesus' house. That's why I believe you don't have anybody in the text saying, "What are you doing to my roof?" And you can see it. There's a bunch of noise up on the roof and everybody's looking up there. What's going on? Then pretty soon you start hearing some clawing at the roof. Not long after that, a bunch of dust particles start falling down, and pretty soon there's an opening in the roof, and you see this shaft of light coming in, and the dust particles illumine. Pretty soon this hole gets bigger and bigger, and there are four smiling faces looking down at this crowd. This body is let down on this pallet, and Jesus looks at this man, and there's religious leaders gathered in this room as well. And Jesus says to this man, first thing, not rise, take up your pallet, and walk. But my son, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The religious leaders start saying among themselves, only God can forgive sins. I believe Jesus knew they were saying that. And I believe he wants them to understand that that's true. And so he says to them, what's harder to say to this man, my son, your sins are forgiven you? Anybody could say that, though only God has the power to do it. But he says, in order that you might know that the Son of God has the power to forgive sins, I say to this man, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. And the guy gets up, sticks that pallet under his arm, and though they couldn't get him into the house with it, he has enough strength in his legs to negotiate his way out. And my guess is he's jumping along the way. Only Jesus can forgive sins ultimately. So what does Christ mean by this statement? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is his Easter message, the first time he meets with the disciples. Others have suggested what he's saying is that the church's responsibility is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins because Christ is raised from the dead. But I would like to suggest to you another possible explanation. He says, if you should forgive the sins of any, if you should forgive, point in time, they are forgiven. Period. But if you retain, if you hold on to these sins and continue to hold on to them, if you continue to chew on them and let them bug you and get under your skin, this is the opposite of the specific act of forgiving. And it leaves the situation unchanged as it relates to us. We might as well still be dead in the grave rather than the living body of Christ. If you retain these sins, if you hold on to these sins and continue to hold on to them, they remain retained and held on to. This perhaps speaks more of my condition than the condition of the one who might have sinned against me. Vance Havner said, if a bad man sins against you, forgive him, lest there be two bad men. Stories told about General Robert E. Lee after the Civil War was over. He was riding through the South in that very region where Sherman had gone through and basically scorched earth, burned everything in front of him. And he came to this one house and it was badly beat up because of the Northerners passing through that region. This woman came out when she recognized it was General Lee and she ran up to him. She ran past this tree trunk that was all charred. The tree was gone, but the trunk was there, burned, charcoal. She said, General Lee, General Lee, it's so good to see you. She praised him one side and down the other, and she expressed her contempt towards the Northerners, contempt towards Sherman. And she spewed her bitterness. And she said, I have this tree stump burned as it is, and I'm going to leave it here as a reminder of all those bad things those people did to me. Lee looked at the woman, having heard her, sat silent for a moment, and then responded, "Cut it down, madam. Cut it down." We cannot do the work of a disciple in the world. We cannot know the power of the resurrection in our own lives as richly as we might if we're unwilling to forgive sins that have been done against us. I think some sins are done against us. In fact, they're actually done towards us with the intention of doing us harm. I think that's true. But my guess is that these are few and far between. I don't know how many times I've caught myself kind of upset at somebody's action towards me. And I chew on it and I get really upset. And then I start thinking to myself, am I really saying that they got up early in the morning and plotted out how they could do me harm on that particular day? Figured out? Or was I simply inconvenienced by their action or hurt by remarks they never actually said to hurt me? Some sins are done against us, but I think that they're few and far between. Some sins are done against us, which are the fallout of bad things done by others to others, and they're not particularly directed at us, but still we suffer the consequences. But there are other sins that are done against us, which I would say are perceptual sins. We perceive that they were done against us when they might not have been. They're sins of presumption. These, by the mere nature of their ambiguity, are the hardest to forgive. And I think they're also the easiest for disciples to accumulate. Because if we recognize our role to serve Christ, as Leroy Imes said, you really know what kind of a servant you are by the attitude you have when somebody treats you like one. So we set out to serve Christ, and somebody does something that treats us like a servant, and man, we're mad at them. Often these sins of presumption are little more than our projections of fault onto others. Because of this, they often signal something awry in us more than something awry in the other person. And it is often difficult to understand what drives these feelings of offense. I leave the dissecting of the soul to psychologists, and I'm grateful for their work. But for the disciple, certainly part of the remedy lies in this, whether actual or perceptual. It is our responsibility to forgive the sins of others. That's what Christ calls us to. And if we do not, we retain those sins. If we do not forgive, we become retention centers of sin's raw sewage, both that which might be theirs and also the accumulation of those which are certainly ours. It was Basil Mitchell who observed, "Whatsoever credit or authority we give to any proposition more than it receives from the principles and proofs it supports itself on is owing to our inclination that way." Let me say that again. Whatsoever credit or authority we give to any proposition more than it receives from the principles and proofs it supports itself on is owing to our inclination that way. And I would say, too, the emotional attachment to the offenses that we experience from others. If they're more than that situation deserves, my guess is it really owes to my inclination that way. In Psalm 19, 12 and 13, the psalmist said, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions." Let me give you some illustrations of what I mean about this text. When somebody does something that I don't like, it might be a little thing, I really hyperbolize it. Let me take it down to the most intimate of my relationships, my relationship with my wife. I remember about 6 years into our marriage, there'd be things that would bug me. And so instead of saying this thing, this little thing that bugged me, and just say, "Claudia, we need to talk about this," I would hyperbolize it. I would just build this big old atom bomb. And I would end up saying something like, "You know, Claudia, you always do this." Or, "Claudia, you never do that." And it wasn't true. And when I would engage in the discussion,
I would build this big bomb, and this was the thing that bugged me. And she would say, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and that's not true. And we would talk like this. And I would realize after the fact that I overstated my case. I would ask her forgiveness. I didn't understand what was going on relationally and what all the issues were. About a month later or so, would come up, something else would come up, and I'd say, Claudia, you always do this. Claudia, you never do that. And it would be the same sort of thing, and I would know I was wrong, and I'd ask her forgiveness, but still couldn't quite figure out what was going on here. After about 5 or 6 months of this, the grace of God that she stayed with me, right? I finally came to her and I said, you know, Claudia, you always do this, same pattern. And I stopped myself and I said, no, it's not true. She looked at me. I said, a lot of times you do this. And I said, no, that's not true either. Now she's really wondering. I said, sometimes you do this. And I said, no, that's not true either. You know what, Claudia? You hardly ever do this at all. I had so hyperbolized this thing. I couldn't see her without seeing this thing in front of her. And finally, I had to say, what's the matter with me that this little thing bugs me so much? She said, what's the little thing? I explained it to her. She says, oh, that doesn't mean anything to me. I can change that. It's no big deal. You know what Jesus said? You think you got to do some speck surgery in somebody's eye? Do some log surgery. Forget it. Don't retain it. And when your eye's smarting from that recently performed log surgery, maybe if you do have to do some speck work, you'll really be tender. Because your eye's still smarting from what you've just been through. Jesus told the parable of forgiveness in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. He said, there was a man who owed a king $10 million. The king said, I want you to pay up or I'm going to throw you in prison. The man pleaded for mercy. He knew he could never pay the debt. It was too great. And the king, responding to his pleas, forgave him the debt. That servant went out and found another debt that owed, another servant that owed him about 100 days' wages. He said, I want you to pay up. And the servant, the second servant, said to the first servant, I can't, please give me mercy. And the first servant threw the second servant in prison. Jesus said that was wrong. He said, if we've been forgiven such a great debt, how can we be so petty? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Jesus is risen. We have been forgiven much. We must not be petty. That's the message of Easter. But exhibit the power of the resurrection in our lives. I remember when I was in junior high school, I played in the band. I played trumpet. And I was seated as the second trumpet. Ben Lopez was the first trumpet. Nobody would ever be better than Ben Lopez. He was the greatest trumpeter. We could have challenges in the band. And somebody could challenge you. And if they were challenged, they would put you in a room. If you were challenged, they would put you in a room and you would play. And the band would vote who was the best. And if you lost, you would move down a seat. If you won, you'd move up a seat. Well, I went through several weeks of challenges, and it wasn't long before I was, instead of the second trumpet, the 20th trumpet in the band. I decided I needed some work. So I started playing my way up in challenge, and I got all the way back up to the second trumpet again. Nobody would ever beat Ben Lopez, so I didn't. But I can remember Mr. Haber. He was a good guy. He was my favorite teacher in junior high school. And I can remember times when he would take his baton, he'd be leading us, and then all of a sudden he'd start pounding on the music stand to stop us from playing. And he would announce, this was his word, I would hear it every day in practice for somebody, there seems to be a discrepancy here. He would say, I want you half to play this piece, and he'd play it over. He's not there. You, this half, I want you to play. He says, it's over here. Then he would divide the band up more. And he would decide what half the discrepancy was on. Then he would break it down more and more. And finally, it would be me and one other person. And then finally me. And he would say, Mr. Root, what is the note that is written there? I said, it's an A, sir. And what did you just play? A B, sir. And he would respond to me and say, Mr. Root, we could solve the discrepancy if you would simply play the notes as they're written. Sometimes there's discrepancy. But a lot of these things could get better if we just play the notes as they're written. And on this resurrection day, let us recommit ourselves to the notes as they have been written. God has forgiven us. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. And let the power of his resurrection be evident in our lives as we exhibit his forgiveness in us and through us to others. And now for the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.